So read again, please, in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 1. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received, and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the message that we have tonight in Sardis is a message of revival. Last night we were speaking of very deep, dark apostasy. And I must confess, it's completely out of my line to speak about that. It doesn't give us any pleasure to speak about declension and apostasy. It always leaves one with a feeling of pessimism and a feeling of being cast down. And I must confess, after the meeting last night and when I went home, it was quite a long time before I was able to sleep. When we look at these things and consider them, they always leave one with that heavy feeling in their mind and in their heart. But I think that we have to face up to realities. And certainly as far as the teaching of the Word of God is concerned, we can't always be on the mountaintop. I think we have to look at the dark side of the picture before we present it with a light side. Now last night we were looking at the dark picture. And I think that the background to the picture that we have here tonight is a very dark black one too. And I think we have to be realistic and we have to look at it. But what we get in Sardis is a wonderful revival. And it's this more particularly that I want to occupy my time in speaking about tonight. It's what we call the Reformation. That wonderful revival that God gave in the darkest age of church history. When God raised up his men, and we find that even in those days, there was a remnant of godly men that God raised up and used. This is what we want to speak about tonight. There are many, many things about it that I don't think we'll have time to look at in any detail tonight. But I think that every intelligent, instructed Christian should have an idea in his mind of the teaching that we get in these seven churches. Last night we were pointing out that in Thyatira, we get there the dark Middle Ages, when for about 1,000 years, practically every vestige of light and evangelical truth was completely buried. It seemed that the overall picture in that day was that practically everything that had been revealed in God's precious word to his dear people was buried under ecclesiastical tradition. And some of those dogmas that we were speaking about last night, they held sway. And certainly the word that we were talking about last night, I believe that is a symbolic word, a figurative word, that word Jezebel, and all that she stood for, and all that she introduced among the people of God, that is the word that completely covers the picture. Now, I think we should look at that again just for a moment. You remember last night we were speaking about Jezebel introducing among the people of God idolatry. And it was idolatry of such a type that simply cannot be described in any public meeting. It is a word that we hate to use, and yet it describes that form of idolatry that was introduced at that time. The word is prostitution. You know, anyone who looks at the pagan heathen world today, this is what characterizes it. I don't think that any public meeting here in the north of Ireland could take any preacher that stood up and described in detail what goes on the pagan world today. All we need to do is to read Romans chapter 1 and some of those vivid words that even in our English language, it gives us a chill when we look at them. That is the pagan world. And this is what was introduced by Jezebel among the people of Israel. It was religion of a form that was completely degenerate. And when we look at it, it shows us what took place also in the Middle Ages. You know, the first thing about this awful idolatry that we find during the Middle Ages was immorality, again, of such a form that simply cannot be described. Anyone who wants to investigate it, I would like to suggest to you tonight that you should read Rank's History of the Popes in 4 volumes. Now there is a realistic history of what happened during those dark Middle Ages. The Church of Rome today say that they have an unbroken succession, what they call apostolic succession. And right from the Apostle Peter, right down to the present day, that there's an unbroken line, right from the apostles right down to the present day. Now that is utterly ridiculous. It's untrue. All you need to do is to read your history. And you'll find that at certain periods of church history, there were actually 2 popes. Actually, one of them in France, and another one in Rome. On the time of the Borgias, that is, those popes that were characterized by the wickedest form of immorality, when actually, some of these men, actually, in the Vatican, had their mistresses there, and they had illegitimate children. All that kind of thing. This is a matter of history today. This is something that anyone who wishes to investigate it would find out that that is perfectly true. Now, just for the sake of not wishing to shock anyone's feelings, speaking about these things in detail, I just want to leave it there. But what Jezebel introduced among the people of God in the first book of Kings, that wicked, degenerate form of pagan religion, that is what characterized the church in the dark Middle Ages. Immorality of the grossest form. And then secondly, persecution. This was the second thing that you remember Jezebel introduced among God's people. You remember at that time, so many were slain. I think the great prototype, the outstanding person who was killed at that time was Naboth. You remember the circumstances described in detail in the Word of God? You remember how Ahab, that is the husband, the king, the husband of Jezebel, he came to Naboth and said, "Let me take over your inheritance. I'll give you money for it. Or if you don't want money, I'll give you a garden of herbs in exchange for it." He said, "I'll give you another field. I'll give you another portion of ground for it." And do you remember what Naboth said? He said, "God forbid." He said, "that I would give the inheritance of my father to you." Someone might say, "Well, now, wasn't he just a little bit brusque? Wasn't he just a little bit uncouth to say a thing like that? God forbid that I should give the inheritance of my father to you." You know, what Ahab wanted Naboth to do was to give over something that God had committed to him that was to be handed on to his children. You know, those portions of land that were given to each family among the people of Israel, that were given as a stewardship by God to each family. And each head of the house had a responsibility to hand over that inheritance after he was gone, to hand it over to his children. And what Ahab actually wanted Naboth to do was to sell it for money, to put it on a commercial basis. He said, "God forbid that I should sell, that I should give over the inheritance of my fathers to you." You remember what Jezebel did? She said, "I'll take care of that." Ahab went into a sulk. And instead of dealing with the thing himself, he just went to bed and started to sulk. And Jezebel, she came along, she said, "Look, I'll take care of that." And she got some false witnesses to bear, false witness against Naboth, to say that he had cursed the king and that he had blasphemed God. That was exactly the crime that was brought to the Lord Jesus, that was laid at his door when he was here upon earth. First of all, heresy, and then secondly, treachery. Those were the 2 charges that were brought against the Lord Jesus by the Sanhedrin and for which they condemned him to death. And so they took Naboth out, and Naboth was stoned to death. And there, God, as he looked at his servant and what had happened to him, I believe that God took note of it. And in the very same place where Naboth lost his life, that was the very same place where many years afterwards, Jezebel, she lost her life. You know, sometimes the mills of God, they grind very slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And there is such a thing in the Word of God as poetic retribution. You know, sometimes when we see some things that happen, you think that people can do things and get away with it. They certainly can. And God in his governmental dealings with his people will see that those that do that kind of thing, that they'll suffer for it. Now, the second thing connected with Jezebel was persecution and the slaughter of God's dear people. And that was what characterized the church in the dark Middle Ages. Now, practically everything that we find connected with Jezebel, we find duplicated in those dark Middle Ages. I'm not going to go over the ground again in any detail tonight, but just try to give, in a word or two, the dark background of what we get here in Sardis. You notice that the word Sardis means escape, or things escaping. Now, we don't want to press that. Sometimes, the meaning of these words, there may be a difference of opinion about them. Thyatira, for instance, it means a continual sacrifice. And I've heard that applied to the sacrifice of the Mass. Well, that may be all right for an application. I'm not going to press it at all. But certainly when we look at the meaning of the names of these different words, there probably is a very definite reason for the word that's used and the meaning of it. Sardis means escape, or things escaping. Thyatira, it means a continual sacrifice. And here is the dark, blank background. And out of that dark, dark background, God raises up his men. I want to speak not in any pessimistic way tonight, but oh, I do want to pay tribute to those men that God raised up at that time and used in a marvelous way. And we thank God for the heritage that we have today that those men left us. I believe we should appreciate them. And I don't think we ever should apologize for these dear men of God that God raised up at that time and used for the recovery of his truth. Now, in looking at the letter to Sardis itself, you'd notice immediately in reading it down that it's in two parts. The first three verses, six verses altogether, of course, here. And the first three verses are reproof. And then in the second three verses, we get the remnant. Now, this is what we have been trying to bring out these different times that we're together. We want to try to point out that in the darkest day, God always, he has his men. He always will raise up those that are loyal and faithful and true to him. And this is, we find exactly the same principle here in Sardis. You remember the term that's used in Thyatira? Unto the rest, I say. And unto those that have not this teaching and have not known the depths of Satan. Did you notice as we were reading down in the various assemblies here, these various churches, that the devil is always working? Right from the very beginning. You remember in Smyrna, we read about the synagogue of Satan. And you remember in Pergamos, we read there about Satan's seat or throne. But here in Thyatira, we get the very depths of degradation. Here we get the deep things of Satan. The depths of Satan. The devil is working here. It's something satanic that's going on. The devil is trying to undermine and to completely destroy that distinctive testimony of his people right down through the age. And it just gets worse and worse. In Smyrna, the synagogue of Satan. In Pergamos, the throne of Satan. And in Thyatira, the depths of Satan. We read in the Epistle of the Romans about the deep things of God. Well, here are the deep things of Satan. And he has been working right down through the age to completely undermine that distinctive testimony of the people of God. Now, here we get a revival. And I want you to notice that the first three verses, on this dark background that we just have been describing, first of all, we get reproof. Now, I think as we go on, we'll try to point out what that reproof is. You know, when we think of the remnant, the word that's used here is, I have a few names, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The remnant here are a few names. I want to mention some of them tonight, and some of the things that church history has to say about them, and the marvelous work that these dear men of God performed under the help of the Holy Spirit of God. You notice the way the Lord is presented here, right at the beginning? These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now there is a key word. Here is a work of the Holy Ghost. And here are seven stars that are raised up that are on the right hand of Christ. I want to speak about some of these stars. You know, today in the world of entertainment and the world of sport, they have what they call stars. You hear about the movie stars. And these stars, the word that's used in the realm of sport today, these are the idols of the world. But you know, God has stars too. And they're in his right hand. Here they are, shining in the midst of the night. These seven stars in his hand. And here he speaks about the seven spirits of God. Here the Holy Ghost is working in the completeness of his operation. It's a work of the Holy Ghost. And the way that God is working here is choosing men, raising them up to carry on his work. The seven stars are in his right hand. Now, when we look at the reproof, we get here certain things that are said about what is going on in Sardis. And the first thing is, I have not found thy works perfect before God. We also read here, thou hast a name that to live but are dead. Here is a profession to have life, and yet at the same time, there's deadness here. And then secondly, we get this other term that's used, where he said, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now that perfectly describes this wonderful, wonderful revival that took place in the 16th century. Now let's just think for a minute what happened at that time. Any history book, any book of church history would tell you that at that time, at the beginning of the 16th century, about 1504, there was a man was born in Germany. His name was Martin Luther. Now, the only thing that was in Christendom at that time was the one church. That is the Church of Rome. There was nothing else. But we were pointing out last night that while the overall picture, the professing church, was the Church of Rome, even in those days, God had little groups of believers in different parts of the world that were absolutely loyal and faithful to the Word of God. In the valleys of Piedmont, in the northern part of Italy, there were people called the Waldenses. And there were other groups of people at that time that were simple companies of believers meeting in exactly the same way as we do. They were persecuted. And there was a man called Simon de Montfort, who was a persecutor, who was he went in among these people with the object of wiping them out. And one of the most terrible, terrible things that ever happened in church history, these little groups of believers in the northern part of Italy that were carrying on simple New Testament principles and carrying on the Word of God as they saw it, this man with the soldiers went in, and actually women and little children were taken to the top of the cliffs. And with their babes in their arms, they were thrown over into the snowdrifts and they perished there in the Alps, over there between Switzerland and Italy. Now this is a matter of history. And even in those days, in those dark, dark days, God had little groups of believers that were carrying out New Testament principles. And he always has, at every period of church history. We sometimes think that here in Northern Ireland, that the first little companies of God's people, meeting as we do, took place about 100 years ago. We think of the meeting that started in Newton Arts, and we think of the little meeting that started there in Ahau, over there in County Antrim, and the work that Jeremiah Maneely did, and Roger Look, and the work that David Ray did, and William McLean, And these brethren that went up and down the country like a torch after the 59 revival, and at that time, little companies of believers were formed. And we think that that is the beginning. My dear friends, there were companies of believers here in Ireland before that. There was a man over in County Tyrone. His name was Buchanan. And a little booklet has been published quite recently and has been distributed by one of the brethren in the OMA Assembly, Mr. Quinn. And in that little booklet is an account given of believers that believed exactly the same as we do and who remember the Lord, who believed in the common priesthood of all believers, believed in the breaking of bread long before the 59 revival. There always has been those that have been faithful and true to God. I was over in Brazil in 1962, and while I was in the south of Brazil, I heard about a company of Germans, people that immigrated from Germany after the First World War. They went away down to the south of Brazil and they started to cultivate coffee, and they earned their living in that way. They were simple believers, came from a denomination over in Germany, but living in the south of Brazil and completely isolated from any other Christians, knowing nothing whatever of so-called brethren, they learned from the Word of God these simple principles that we know and to believe. And when some of our brethren went down to visit them, they found an assembly in the south of Brazil of these German believers. All of them, of course, spoke the Portuguese language as well as their own German language. And they found them carrying out New Testament principles there, although they had never heard of what is called among ourselves as brethren. Never heard of them. But through the study of the Word of God, they started to carry out these principles that we find in the New Testament, and God raised them up. Now, God has always had a testimony of that kind. And in spite of the darkness in the Church of Rome, in those dark Middle Ages, in the valleys of Piedmont, and in other parts of the world, God had his testimony at that time. But the overall picture is that at that time, darkness prevailed all over Christendom. There were buildings St. Peter's in Rome at the time, and there was a monk in a cell in Germany. His name was Martin Luther. And God spoke to his heart. He was awakened through a thunderstorm. And he tells it himself in his autobiography how that as God spoke to his heart, he came under conviction of sin. He didn't know where to turn to get help. But the man that was the head of the monastery, he went to him and told him what was bothering him. And first of all, he told him, he said, "You better go and confess to the priest." "Oh," he said, "I've done that again and again. I've got no help from that source." And then he told him about a Bible that was chained to a pillar in the monastery. And Martin Luther, understanding Latin, he went down into the crypt in the monastery and he found this Latin Bible and started to read it. And the Lord spoke to his heart, particularly through the epistle to the Romans. But he did not have light. He was still groping in the dark, trying to find out how he could get rest for his soul, how he could get peace, how he could find forgiveness of sins. They wanted a man to go to Rome to convey a message to the Pope, and Martin Luther was chosen. And he started off on that long journey from Germany, and he started off for Rome. Now, when he got there, there's a church in Rome to the present day where they have what they call the Scala Santa, the Holy Staircase. They say it's a staircase that was taken out of Pilate's palace in Jerusalem. And it was carried over to Rome by St. Helena, as they call her. And she took this staircase over to the city of Rome and it was put in a church. Tradition says that it was up this staircase that the Lord Jesus walked up to the judgment hall the night in which he was condemned. The Church of Rome still have it today. They call it the Scala Santa. And even today you'll see people climbing on their hands and knees, repeating the Lord's Prayer on every step as they go up to the top. Martin Luther, he decided he would do that. And climbing on his hands and knees up the holy staircase, when he was about halfway up just like a flash of light from heaven. The words that he had read in the Latin Bible, in his own hometown in Germany, it came just like a revelation from God to his heart. The words are, "The just shall live by faith." And God opened the dear man's eyes, and he saw that the only way of salvation was not by climbing on his hands and knees up any staircase, or performing all these works to get salvation, but it was through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work upon Calvary's cross. It was just like a flash of light to the man, to his heart. And we believe that it was that moment that he was born again. He got up onto his feet, and he walked down the staircase, and he went back to Germany, and he started to preach the simple gospel of God's grace. Justification through faith, by grace, through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, was the message that he started to preach. Now, while he was preaching these truths in Germany, there was a man came around the country selling indulgences. And again, without going into a lot of detail about this, you know what an indulgence is. Possibly some may not. An indulgence is that a person that wishes to commit a sin can actually pay a sum of money, and then you can go and commit the sin, and you can get forgiveness for it before you even commit it. These indulgences were being sold by a man going around Germany at that time. Martin Luther heard about it. This man, he said, he had a feather stuck in his hat, and they said that it was plucked from the wing of the angel Gabriel, and he was selling these indulgences. You want to murder somebody, if you want to commit a theft, if you want to commit a highway robbery, just pay your money, and you can get forgiveness for it before you even commit it. And Martin Luther was so indignant by what he heard and by what he saw, he said, "If that man comes round here," he said, "I'll knock a hole in his drum." Now, I know that Martin Luther was rather uncouth, and he was a little bit crude in some of the things that he said, but he was a real man. And when this man came around selling the indulgences, he stood up against him, and the result was that the man had to leave the country and get back again to where he came from. Martin Luther, he wrote out on a piece of paper 99 theses, 99 things that he believed. And here we get evangelical doctrine. Here we're getting back to the fountainhead, getting back to the source. In apostolic days, he wrote them out, and then he took them, and he nailed his 99 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany, and the Reformation started. You know, those hammer blows, as he wrote what he believed on this piece of foolscap and nailed it to the door, those hammer blows were heard around the world. And from that point on, Martin Luther, he started to preach the gospel, and he defied the Pope and the hierarchy of Rome. And the amazing thing is that he died in his bed too. Here is the first man that was raised up at that time to preach the simple gospel of God's grace. I have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here's one of the names, Martin Luther. You know, there are all kinds of unkind, critical things said about Martin Luther today. And in some of the even so-called evangelical magazines, they're apologizing for him. And they say, after all, Martin Luther was a little bit crude. And he said things that people were upset. Well, he did. But at the same time, he was a man that God used, a man that God raised up. He was the first at that time to preach the simple gospel of God's grace and get away from this awful heap of ecclesiastical tradition and dogma that had encrusted the gospel from about 300 A.D. up until that particular time. Here is the first man that God raises up. I have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, when we think of this wonderful promise that was given to these men, it always reminds me of something that happened when I was a boy. Frankly, I've always been a hero worshiper. And I used to think that the greatest men in the world were missionaries. Men who took the gospel to the farthest regions of paganism. I always thought when I was a child, and when I was growing up, that they were the greatest men in existence. I still believe that. I haven't changed my mind at all. But when I was 21 years of age, just a simple boy, I left Belfast and went over to Portugal. And at that time, there was an outstanding servant of God in Portugal, one of the early pioneers in Africa. His name was Charles Swan. He was the man who relieved Mr. Fred Arnett in 1886 in Garanganze. He was still alive, and I had the privilege of spending a year with Mr. C.A. Swan in Portugal. He was a giant of a man, well over 6 feet tall. He wore a Van Dyck beard, and he just looked like an admiral of the fleet or an ambassador. And sometimes Mr. Swan would invite me to come out for a walk with him, going to do some shopping or going someplace, and he would invite me to come along. I was just a simple boy from the north of Ireland. And as I was walking along the street with Mr. Swan, you see people turning around and looking. Now, they weren't looking at me, but they were looking at him. He was an outstanding, distinguished-looking individual, and the kind of a man, if you saw him in the street, you would turn around and look at him. You realize that there's something about the man out of the ordinary. You know, it was one of the proudest moments in my life to walk down the street with a man like Mr. Swan and realize that he was a friend. But here is the promise that's given to these men. These men, these reformers, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Oh, what a promise that is, that one day they're going to walk with the Lord Jesus. Somebody says, you know, they didn't have the light that we have. No, they didn't. I want to speak about that in a moment. But God recognized that these men took their lives in their hand and were loyal to their convictions and what God taught them. They carried them out. And I believe that the heritage that we have today, that these men dearly bought, I believe that we should cherish them and treasure them and seek to be loyal to them in our day. The first one was Martin Luther. Now there were others. And just for the sake of our time, we'll have to be very brief. There was another man in Switzerland whose name was Zwingli. There were others, of course, in Germany, and for the sake of our time, we just have to pass them by. Many men were raised up at that time. The leader was Martin Luther. The second man was Zwingli. He was a reformer in Switzerland. Now, Zwingli had more light on the interpretation of the Word of God than Martin Luther ever had. Martin Luther was a monk. Until the end of his days, he still held on to some of the rags of Rome. He never lost them. But Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, he got rid of most of the things that he had been taught as a child. And he learned, I believe, the Holy Spirit of God opened his eyes to see many things that Martin Luther never learned. One very sad story that's told about Zwingli is that he went to meet Martin Luther in Germany on account of a discussion about the Lord's table. Now, Martin Luther, to the day of his death, believed in what he called consubstantiation. Now, last night, I think we were talking about transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, that actually, in the Mass, the wafer is turned into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus. It's actually the Lord Jesus Christ himself that's offered by the priest on the altar. An unbloody sacrifice, they call it, for the living and for the dead. That is transubstantiation. Now, Martin Luther believed in what he called consubstantiation. He believed that with the bread on the table was the actual presence of the Lord Jesus, and while it wasn't the actual bread itself, he believed that with the bread, over it, and under it, and alongside of it, was the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus. He called it consubstantiation. Zwingli, he believed, as we believe, that it was just bread and just wine, but that it is a picture, a figure, of the body of the Lord Jesus. And the wine is just a picture, a figure, of his precious blood. There's nothing changed in either the bread or the wine after thanks are given. It's just bread. It's just wine. But it's a picture of that precious body and that precious blood. And so, Zwingli, he went to Germany to talk with Martin Luther about this thing. And before they started to talk, Martin Luther, he took a piece of chalk out of his pocket, and on the green baize tablecloth in the castle of Marburg in Germany, he wrote the words, This is my body. Now, he said, Zwingli, I don't want any argument from you. I don't want your philosophy. I don't want any argument at all. He said, the word says, this is my body. And he said, deny it if you like. That's what it says. Zwingli was the most gracious man. He said, Brother Martin, he said, it's true that the word says, this is my body. But you know, the word also says, I am the door, and I am the true vine. He said, these are figurative expressions. They're illustrations of a fact. They're metaphors. But he said, actually, when the Lord said, I am the door, he didn't mean a door that was made of wood and nails made by a carpenter. It was a figurative expression that he used. And the same thing, when he talked about, I am the true vine, he said he wasn't talking about a vine that is a plant with grapes. He said it was a figurative expression. And after he tried to explain to Martin Luther this question of the elements on the Lord's table, Martin Luther lost his temper. He was a very, very rough man, and he was uncouth. But he shouted at the top of his voice, he says, Zwingli, you're trying to corrupt. You're trying to distort the word of God. And he said, I will not have it. He said, the word says, this is my body. And he said, that's what I believe. When Zwingli saw that he wasn't getting anywhere with him, he came around the other side of the table, and very graciously he put out his hand. He said, Brother Martin, he said, I see that we're not going to agree on this subject, but he said, at least we're brethren in Christ. We belong to the same Lord. And he said, we stand for the great doctrines of the Reformation, the doctrine that Christ alone is the Savior through his precious blood. He said, give me your hand. He said, I'm going back home to Switzerland. Martin Luther put his two hands behind his back. And he shouted at the top of his voice, he says, Zwingli, you're no brother of mine. And he turned on his heel and he left the room. Now the two men never met again. And from that tablecloth, from that meeting in Germany, there came the Lutheran churches of Northern Europe, of Scandinavia, and of Germany and other parts of the world, and the Presbyterian churches of Switzerland and Scotland and the rest of the world. It was a division that never has been healed. And it came about through two men who couldn't sit down and get around the word of God and reconcile their differences. Oh, I have not found thy works perfect before God. You have an aim to live, but you're dead. There was mighty, mighty truths recovered at that time, but oh, the failure. The Lord has to remind them. He has to rebuke them of the failure that took place. But at the same time, he does recognize that there were tremendous truths that were recovered at that time. Now, when you think of Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, and then a man like John Calvin of France and of Geneva, now we don't go along 100% with everything that John Calvin taught. I personally can't agree at all with this hyper-Calvinistic doctrine, as it has been called. I do believe that the man had a large amount of light that was given to him, but I think that he went a little bit too far along certain lines. And then you think of William Farrell. And last night before I went to bed, I read The Life of John Knox. Have you ever read it? It would do you good to read it. He was a wonderful man. John Knox, the man who was the reformer in Scotland. I suppose most of us here tonight, I suppose in the centuries gone by, that's where we have our roots, in Scotland. And we do thank God for those Reformation doctrines that were preached by John Knox at that time. He was a wonderful man. He stood up like a man to what is known as Bloody Mary. That is Mary Tudor, that is the Queen of England at that time, who was responsible for the killing, for the murder, the judicial murder of so many of God's dear people. And John Knox, he stood up to her. And later, Mary Queen of Scots, he went to the castle of Holyrood there in Scotland, and he faced her up with what she believed too. He was a man that didn't fear the face of man. Now we thank God for these men. We thank God for them. We know that there was a certain distance that they went, and then they stopped. And God recognizes that here. I have not found thy works perfect before God. An end to live, and dead. And what we find today in the Reformation churches right around the world, I think that this is the way that it could be described today. Oh, as we think of what happened in Germany, where did higher criticism come from? It came from Germany. And then you think of England, the country of the open Bible. We do thank God for the wonderful, wonderful work that God did in England over the centuries. But where is she today? I think we can say without any trace of bias at all that England today is just going down, down, down. She's gradually becoming a pagan country once again. I have not found thy works perfect before God. You have an end to live, but you're dead. But thank God there were men that God raised up, and God recognizes them here. And he said, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. God recognizes the truth that they learned and sought to carry out, and many of them gave their lives for. Now, what were those truths? Just to mention them before I close. What is Reformation doctrine? Well, the first one is the gospel. Now, we thank God for that. That is the fact that without works of man, that men can be justified through simple faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in those dark Middle Ages, that was a truth that was buried. It was buried under heaps of ecclesiastical tradition. The man who brought it to the light for the first time, at least at that time, was Martin Luther. Justification through faith by the grace of God through the precious blood and the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. Martin Luther was the man who was responsible for the recovery of the truth of the gospel, and we thank God for it. Now, the second thing was an open Bible. You know, here in Northern Ireland today, there's one thing that we should be thankful for. It's the Bible that we have in our own tongue. We would love to talk for a while about the man who translated it, the man who gave their lives for it. A man there in Rotterdam, in Holland, he was the man that was at the foundation of it, a man called Erasmus. And then there was John Wycliffe over there in England, the first translator of the English Bible from the Latin. And then, you remember, there was William Tyndale, our authorized version today, this beautiful, beautiful version that we have today. The man mainly responsible for it was William Tyndale. He lost his life. He was strangled, and then he was burned to death. We have this precious heritage today. It has been given to us. And beloved friends, let's treasure this wonderful, wonderful treasure that God has given to us, the Word of God in our own tongue. We thank God for the men that were responsible for translating it, men who gave their lives for it, who shed their blood, that we might have an open Bible. The second great Reformation principle is an open Bible. Now, the third one is liberty to proclaim it. You know, we little realize here in the north of Ireland what a wonderful thing liberty is. I have lived the most of my life under the Portuguese flag in a Roman Catholic country. And you know, in that country, you daren't open your mouth along certain lines. If you did, you'd be in prison or you'd be out within 24 hours. Anyone who has lived in a Roman Catholic country like Spain or Portugal, they know that there's not liberty. Liberty of free expression. But we thank God that we have it today. And we can go out into the streets of our city. And we can preach the gospel of the grace of God, none daring to make us afraid. We thank God for our government. I think we should not only thank God for the government, but we should pray for them and support them in every possible way. In another meeting a little while ago, I said this. Walking down the street, every time I see a policeman, I don't feel like running away at all. But I tell you, I feel like tipping my hat to him. Because we have lived in countries where there is not liberty. And we thank God for the forces of law and order that we have here in our city. I believe that we should be loyal citizens. And I believe that we should pray for our government and seek to support it in every possible way while we have these liberties that have been committed to us. I believe that we should value them and treasure them and thank God for the men who have handed them on to us. Beloved brethren, these are the great Reformation principles that have been handed on to you and to me. And God says about these men, I have a few names. I have a few names even in Sardis. Those who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. May God help us to treasure this wonderful heritage that God has given to us for his name's sake. Shall we pray?